sorry. Take one, will you?
He's trying.
All right, let's go. Well, Father, we are grateful for the day, especially for the rain that you sent to us. Thank you for the change of the seasons, Father. We feel fall in the air, and we prepare ourselves for a nice, pleasant weather time. We know that you're in charge of all things, especially the weather. For those that are not here, Father, we pray for them. Be with them. Encourage them. Think of Jeff as he's returning this very moment. And Corey is hurting a little bit. So be with them, Father. And certainly as we open your word tonight, we always seek your wisdom. Teach us tonight in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Yeah, Jeff, he's flying into Austin instead of San Antonio on his way back. And Corey called and said that he ran today and his knees were hurting and he needed some horizontal time. So he rested. Carol said he could rest when he dies, you know. So we have, let me tell you what, these are the most interesting chapters about a man's life that you could read, I believe. I've said, every time I go through Acts, they ought to make a real movie about the life of Paul. And I understand that they have. I saw one, but it was, they actually were reading the scriptures as he was going from place to place and talking. And I'd like to see a real live action, because this is an active action story tonight. Well, let's start with chapter 21. He's going to prepare himself to go to Jerusalem. It begins with Paul and the apostles traveling through different areas to preach the word. And if you look at a map of his third missionary journey, it is a long journey. He visited a lot of towns. He revisited the towns over in Greece where Corinth is. And then he came down the coast and ended at Caesarea. His disciples, this is interesting, warned him through the Holy Spirit that he should not go to Jerusalem. After visiting several cities and arriving at Caesarea, a man who had seven daughters prophesied the same thing. Don't go. During their stay at Caesarea, a man named Agabus, who also had the gift of prophecy, arrived from Judah and visited them. He took Paul's belt, bound Paul's feet and hands with it, and said, quote, "The Holy Spirit declares, so shall the owner of this belt be bound by the Jews in Jerusalem and turned over to the Romans." End quote. Hearing this, the local believers and his traveling companions begged Paul not to go home to Jerusalem. But he said, "Why are you weeping? You're breaking my heart. I'm not only ready to be jailed at Jerusalem, but also to die for the sake of the Lord." But it was clear they couldn't change his mind. They gave up and said, "The will of the Lord be done." I've always wondered, and I usually lose this argument, whether he should have gone or not. I mean, the Spirit was telling him not to, apparently, through others, and we often use others to help us guide our lives, especially when they're spiritually led. But Paul was determined to go, and he said, "I will go, and I will be jailed." Even it was even prophesied he would be jailed. "I'm going to go. You can't change my mind." So they said, "So be it. God's will be done." What do you think? You think he should have gone?
Evidently not, but he went. I guess God's will was done.
Well, we know the rest of the story. He did go to Jerusalem. He did get arrested. And he spent several years in prison before he ever made it to Rome to be in prison there. And that's where, supposedly, that he ended his life. So, I don't think he should.
So, if Corey was here, you know the answer.
Huh?
Fine.
Oh, okay.
Okay.
We didn't ask Corey before I came.
I know.
God's in control.
Oh, yeah.
That's what Corey would say, sitting right over there.
I know when Jeff taught Acts, a year ago, on Sunday morning in Sunday school, he said, Paul was supposed to go. The Spirit was leading him. No matter what, it was leading the other people, it was leading him to go. He went. Corey would say, and I would agree, that God determines the course of man and their events. He went. Okay, so he's going to travel to Jerusalem. He's coming down the coast from Caesarea, past Antioch, right on down into Jerusalem. Shortly afterward, they packed their things and left for Jerusalem. Some disciples from Caesarea accompanied them, and on their arrival in Jerusalem, Paul and his companions were guests at the home of Damson, one of the early believers, and all the believers at Jerusalem welcomed them. Now, so he had a great welcome. Everybody knew who Paul was. The next day, Paul and his companions met with James and the elders of the Jerusalem church. And Paul recounted the many things that God had accomplished among the Gentiles through his work. They praised God and said, "You know how many thousands of Jews have also believed?" But they're very insistent that Jewish believers must have been
pissed. I'm the only one that usually does it.
All right. It says, "Do you know, Paul, how many thousands of Jews have also believed? But they're very insistent that Jewish believers must continue to follow the Jewish traditions and customs. The Jewish Christians here in Jerusalem have been told that you are against the laws of Moses, against their Jewish customs, and that you forbid circumcision of their children. Now, what can be done? For they will certainly hear that you have come. Did Paul preach against the laws and against Moses, against the Jewish customs? And did he forbid circumcision of the children? Do you know? What do you think? That's what they accused him of.
I don't think so. I don't remember hearing that before. I mean, he did.
What do you think, preacher?
He told Timothy to be circumcised, right?
Yes.
No, I don't think he...
He never preached against... He never said you cannot circumcise.
Right.
What he did say was, God is not interested in circumcision, physical circumcision. God is interested in a spiritual circumcision, a circumcision of your heart, casting off the evil. And obviously that could be misunderstood. Obviously it was.
He didn't want the Gentiles to believe they had to be circumcised in order to receive Christ.
Right.
But he never said anything about Jews not being able to be circumcised. I think he ever preached anything.
As far as we know, he never said, "No, don't circumcise anyone." He did say, "It's not necessary."
Yes.
Okay. So they said, "We suggest this. There are four men who are preparing to shave their heads and are under a vow. Go with them to the temple, purify yourself, and shave your head. Then pay for theirs to be shaved, so everyone will know that you approve of this custom for the Hebrew Christians and that you obey the Jewish laws." Go do something that's in the law, you know. Go shave your head. That's part of the Nazarite vow, and there were some other guys. Just pay for theirs, and people will see that you really do support the Jewish law and support Moses. Okay? And he says, they say, "As for the Gentile Christians, we aren't asking them to follow these Jewish customs at all, except for the ones who wrote about don't eat food offered to idols, don't eat bloody meat, and don't commit fornication." Remember those at the council in Jerusalem? Those were the three rules that came out. Don't eat food offered to idols. Don't eat blood from a strangled animal. And don't commit fornication. Okay. So Paul agreed to their request, and the next day went with the men to the temple for the ceremony, publicizing his vow to offer a sacrifice 7 days later with the other. And that's about as Jewish as you can get. Going through these customs, it was a Nazarite vow where you shaved your head, and then I don't think you shaved your head for how many years? Do you remember how many years? Well, 7 years or something? I don't know what it was.
You mean you kept it shaved?
I'm sorry?
You mean it's not that you just shaved it once, you kept it shaved?
I think, Randall, look up Nazarite vow, okay?
I never heard that.
You and Richard almost have your heads shaved.
I didn't hear that.
Oh, I said you and the preacher almost have your heads shaved.
Oh, we do.
I'm trying to make this
Nazarene
time between haircuts
yeah.
longer.
Nazarene vow is taken by individuals who have voluntarily dedicated themselves to God. The vow is a decision, action, and desire on the part of people whose desire is to yield themselves to God completely. By definition, the Hebrew word Nazar simply means to be separated or consecrated. The Nazarite vow, which appears in number 6, 1 through 21, has five features. It is voluntary and online.
Okay, does it say anything about cutting their hair?
First, when individuals enter the voluntary, the Bible says, speak to them and say, if a man or a woman wants to make a special vow, let's see here, it's long. Second man. Third vow. Throughout the period of separation.
Separate himself from wine and strong drink. Shall eat nothing produced by the grapevine.
That's the fourth vow.
No razor shall touch his head.
Huh. So that's
no razor.
No razor.
Oh, there you go.
Until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord.
There you go. So you start off with a shaved head, and then you don't catch your hair. For however long that you vow. It may be a year, it could be 7 years, and then you shave. But you're not allowed not only to not drink wine, but not to eat anything from the grape tree, anything at all.
Unless somebody dies beside you. Somebody falls over dead beside you, then if any man dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his consecrated head, then he has to shave his head.
So he becomes defiled and has to start all over. Mm-hmm. Okay. All right, so Paul took this vow, this Nazarene vow. All right, chapter 21, verse 27 through the end, and all the way through the end of chapter 22, is arrest. The apostles continued their ministry in Jerusalem, and Paul went to the temple to preach. He cleansed himself before starting his ministry, but when he was ready to preach, some Jews from Turkey grabbed him and accused him of preaching against the Jewish law and the people, claiming that he stirred up trouble. Everyone became angry. It was almost riotous. And Paul was dragged out of the temple. Then they tried to kill him. They tried to kill him right there. Word reached the commander of the Roman garrison that Jerusalem was in an uproar. He quickly ordered out soldiers and officers, and when the mob saw the troops coming, they quit beating Paul. Then the commander arrested him, Paul, and ordered him bound. The commander asked the crowd who Paul was and what he had done. Some shouted one thing and some another. When they couldn't find out anything in all the uproar and confusion, he ordered Paul to be taken to the army. So he was arrested and taken to the Roman army. The mob grew so violent that the soldiers had to lift Paul to their shoulders to protect him, while the crowd followed shouting, "Away with him, away with him." As Paul was about to be taken inside, he asked the commander, he said, "May I have a word with you, sir? I gotta tell you something." They said, do you know Greek? The commander asked, surprised. Aren't you that Egyptian? who led a rebellion a few years ago and took 4,000 members of the assassins with you, with him into the desert? Nope, that wasn't me. I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia. I request permission to talk to these people. The commander agreed, and Paul addressed them in Hebrew. So he not only spoke Greek, but now he's speaking Hebrew because he's speaking to the Jewish people. Paul presented his defense in a public forum, telling them how Jewish he was, that he was born in Tarsus and grew up in the same city as many of them. He added that he initially persecuted the followers of Christ and imprisoned them and saw many sentenced to death. That was his role. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, and he went out from city to city searching out Christians and then calling for their arrest and imprisonment and ultimate death. He was a bad guy. He was as anti-Christian as you could get. Then Paul added, one time when I was on the road to Damascus, suddenly a very bright light from heaven shined around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who is it speaking to me, sir?" I asked. And he replied, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, the one you are persecuting." The men with me saw the light, but didn't understand what was said. I don't think they heard the conversation. They saw the light. But it knocked Paul down. He was laying down. And I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said, "Get up and go to Damascus, and you will be told what awaits you." I was blinded by the intense light and had to be led into Damascus. A man named Ananias, as godly a man as you can find, came to me and said, "Brother Paul," notice his name is changed to Paul. And that's when his name changed. After that conversion experience, his name was changed from Saul to Paul. "Brother Paul, receive your sight." And that very hour, I could see. Now that was a miraculous event. I guess there were two miraculous events. Number one, that he lost his sight all of a sudden. And number two, that his sight was recovered so quickly, within the hour. Then he told me, this is Ananias speaking, "The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the Messiah and hear him speak. You are to take his message everywhere, telling what you have seen and heard. Go and be baptized and be cleansed for your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And so that was the story. This is Paul telling his He retells his conversion experience, I think, three times in his letters.
Chapter 9 and 26.
I'm sorry?
In chapter 9, he does.
Yes.
He does.
He's not afraid to tell what happened to him.
Chapter 26 again.
And understand this, at this point in his life, he hasn't... Yeah, he has. He's written letters. Because the letters that, well, at this point in his life, he has not written any letters. He has just gone on a mission to Damascus to find and search out the Christians and have them arrested and imprisoned. He has written no letters. He doesn't understand the gospel completely, I don't think, until Jesus touches his heart on the road to Damascus. He is converted, he has a new heart, he has a new understanding. He doesn't understand what's going on. Okay, so now he's in Jerusalem. He was placed in chains by the Roman guards and was tormented by the crowd. And the Roman guards were ordered to flog him. Paul informed the commander that he was a Roman citizen. That he was born, he didn't pay to become a citizen, he was born a Roman citizen. The commander became extremely nervous because he had placed a Roman citizen in chains and punished him before he was tried. A Roman commander took Paul, I got them backwards, away to clarify what the charges were against him. He says, well, what is all this about, Paul? Meanwhile, the Sanhedrin convened, and Paul was told to meet with them before them so the commander could settle the matter. In other words, the commander said, look, Paul, let's go back before the Jewish council here. Let's find out what this is all about. They're trying to kill you. Do they have a good reason? I'm the one that can authorize execution, not them. Okay? And so here's the plot to kill him. Paul began. He's talking before the Sanhedrin, before this group of people. Brothers, I've always lived before God in all good conscience. Instantly, Ananias, the high priest, commanded those close to Paul to slap him on the mouth. Paul said to him, God should slap you, you whitewashed wall. One of the translations go with a whitewashed pig pen. What kind of judge are you to break the law yourself by ordering me struck like that? Those standing near, Paul said, is that the way to talk to God's high priest? Paul would know he's the high priest, obviously. I'm surprised. He says, I didn't realize he was the high priest, Paul replied. Because the scriptures say, never speak evil of any of their rulers. And so he had to back down very quickly. Part of the council were Sadducees, and some were Pharisees. Do you know the difference? The Sadducees, is my understanding, pretty well were the Sanhedrin. They were the ones that ruled the Sanhedrin. They were not necessarily godly people. They were aristocrats. They were businessmen. They had a position, the elite, around the city and around the country. Whereas the Pharisees were the religious people, and they were not necessarily a part of the Sanhedrin. But they taught the Jews the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, and how to follow them. And there were a lot of questions, you know, it says to honor the Lord's day to keep it holy. Well, how do you do that? So the Sadducees said, well, we're going to define that means you can't walk more than 100 paces. You can't live on a certain weight. You can't cook anything. You can't do this. You can't do that. I mean, that's not in the word, but that's how they translated it so people could apply it to their lives. That's what a Pharisee did. He was a keeper of the Old Testament and to make sure that everybody followed it. Some were Sadducees and some were Pharisees. So he shouted, brothers, I'm a Pharisee. Paul says, I'm a Pharisee, as were all my ancestors. And I'm being tried because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. The council was divided right down the middle. Since the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and there are not angels, and there's not even an eternal spirit within us. When you die, you become worm food. Your soul, your spirit, your body, it's gone. It's an island. It's nothing. It's over. Like squishing a bug. It's over. But the Pharisees believe in all of these. They believe in the resurrection. They believe in angels. And they believe that there is an eternal spirit that lives within them. An uproar started, and some of the Jewish leaders argued Paul was right. We see nothing wrong with him. Maybe a spirit or an angel spoke to him on the Damascus Road. You know this tale he's telling about how he was knocked down and was blinded, and this man said he was Jesus, and I was taken in. Maybe he was hallucinating. Okay. The shouting grew louder and louder. And the men were tugging at Paul from both sides. They were about to pull him in half. I mean, they had one arm, the other had the other arm. Finally, the commander ordered his soldiers to take him away from them by force and bring him back to the armory. They saved the day, didn't they? That night, the Lord stood beside Paul and said, Paul, don't worry. Just as you have told the people about me in Jerusalem, so you must tell about me in Rome. Now, that is a prophecy that he had in a dream or a vision where God is saying to him, Paul, don't worry about all this stuff. You are going to go to Rome, and you are going to preach the gospel word in Rome. Okay? And I know that must have given him a sense of peace, because this is God speaking to him. The Lord stood beside him and said this. Don't worry, Paul. You're going to Rome. The next morning, over 40 Jews bound themselves by a curse, neither to eat nor to drink until Paul was dead. Now this is action movie stuff, isn't it? They went to the chief priests and elders, and they told them what they had done. Asked the commander to bring Paul back here to the council again, they requested. Pretend you want to ask a few more questions. We'll kill him on the way. But Paul's nephew heard of the plot and alerted the Roman commander. Tomorrow, the lad told him, the Jews are going to ask you to bring Paul before the council again, pretending they want to get some more information. But don't do it. Men are hiding along the road, ready to jump and to kill him. They've bound themselves under a curse to neither eat nor to drink until he is dead. They're out there now, expecting you to agree to their request. Kind of scary. The commander warned the boy not to tell anyone. Then he said, get 200 soldiers ready to leave for Caesarea at 9 o'clock tonight. Take 200 spearmen and 70 mounted cavalry, and give Paul a horse to ride and get him safely to Governor Felix in Caesarea. So the Roman garrison commander said, we've got to get Paul out of here quickly. They're going to kill him one way or another. I mean, it says more than 40. We don't know how many. It says there were at least 40 and perhaps more, and even perhaps others joined them. You know how riots started? It just grows and grows and grows. They were after him. All right. The commander wrote a letter to Governor Felix explaining, quote, says the Jews seized this man and were trying to kill him. When I sent the soldiers to rescue him, I learned he was a Roman citizen. Then I took him to their council to try to find out what he'd done. I discovered it was something about their Jewish beliefs, certainly nothing worthy of imprisonment or death. But when I was informed of a plot to kill him, I decided to send him on to you and will tell his accusers to bring their charges before you. As the governor, they're going to invite the Jewish leaders to come and tell the story. And then Paul's going to have an opportunity to share his story. Sounds pretty logical, doesn't it? Very logical. Okay. Well, they finally make it. When they arrive in Caesarea, they presented Paul and the letter to the governor. He says, I will hear your case fully when your accusers, that is the Pharisees and the Sadducees, arrive from Jerusalem. The governor said, and ordered him to be kept in prison at King Herod's palace. Must have been a special prison of some kind, I don't know. So you see how this story is setting up now. We see God's hand in Paul's life over and over, protection. He was arrested as had been prophesied, but he was protected. And so God obviously had a purpose for him. I don't know that God would allow him to go if he wanted to. Makes sense, doesn't it? So now he's going to be tried before Governor Felix. This chapter begins 5 days after Paul arrives in Caesarea. They had to wait for Felix to get there. He was in Herod's prison when Ananias, the high priest, came to a cell with several elders there. Tertullus, the lawyer. So they brought the high priest, and they brought some elders, and they brought an attorney. That's what it is, an attorney, right? They're going to say now. Tertullus addressed Governor Felix, claiming Paul had been a thorn in the side of the Jews all over the world, that he was one of the leaders of the followers of Christ, of Jesus Christ, a cult-like sect called the Nazarenes. Now, he's telling the truth. He has been a thorn in the side of the Jews, because everywhere he went, he told people, you do not have to follow Moses' law. You do not have to be circumcised. All that you have to do is believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And the Judaizers chased him. They tried to kill him all over Asia Minor and Europe, because he was teaching and preaching this. So they were right. He's been a thorn in the side of Jews all over the world. That he is one of the leaders of the followers of Jesus. And he was. A cult-like sect called the Nazarenes. He told how the high priest had stopped Paul from defiling the temple when a military commander interrupted him and violently took Paul away. There were some Gentiles that came into the temple, and they accused Paul of bringing them in. He had nothing to do with bringing them in, but they didn't know. They just needed something to accuse him of, so they could be arrested and perhaps executed. Felix asked Paul, okay, I'm going to hear your defense. Paul told them he came to Jerusalem to worship, that he had no intention of arguing with anyone or causing trouble. He explained to the governor and those assembled that he worships the God of his fathers. Felix said he'd ask Lysias, the garrison commander, what happened? Let me ask him what happened. He left Paul with the centurion, who was instructed to let him have his liberty and allow Paul's acquaintances to visit him. So he's going to talk to the garrison commander and see what he can find out. But Paul is still held captive in Caesarea in prison, but he could come and go kind of as he wanted, and people could visit him as they wanted. A few days later, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was a Jewish. They listened as Paul told them about faith in Jesus Christ, as he reasoned with them about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. Felix was terrified. He said, go away for now. And when I have a more convenient time, I'll call for you again and we can talk a little further. But I don't want to hear any more of this right now. Felix had hoped that Paul would bribe him. So he sent for him from time to time and talked with him. 2 years went by. He's imprisoned in Caesarea for 2 years. Then Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And since Felix wanted to gain favor with the Jews, he left Paul in chains. You talk about how slow the court, John, you're familiar with that, aren't you? How slow the court system is? I mean, you see the stories, and you can murder somebody maybe 4 or 5 years before you have a trial. Well, it was kind of like that for Paul. Well, over 2 years he was in Caesarea, waiting to get a decision. So chapter 25 is before Festus, who's the new governor. Festus visited Jerusalem, and while there the officials and the high priest told stories about Paul, all kinds of stories. They were out to kill him, and they asked Festus to hand over Paul to them. However, Festus refused, wanting to go first to Caesarea to give Paul his chance to tell his side of the story. So he's already had this one meeting with Felix, and there was no decision that was made. 2 years later, Felix is replaced by Festus, and Festus is down in Jerusalem, and he hears all these stories from the Jewish leaders. He said, well, I better go up to Caesarea and find, hear what Paul has to say again. In Caesarea, Festus listened to the Jews explain their grievances against Paul. He then called Paul to hear his case. Paul ardently defended his position and swore he had done nothing to offend Caesar or the Jews. He went on to say that if he was guilty as charged, he had no problem with dying. He added that unless his accusers could prove their case, he didn't have time for their harsh words. Instead, Paul requested to be put to plead his case directly to Caesar. Now, where's Caesar located?
What'd you ask?
I'm sorry, where? He said, I want to plead my case before Caesar. Where is the Caesar?
Rome.
He's in Rome. And so when you plead your case to Caesar, that's where you go.
Every citizen has that right, though. Every Roman citizen has a right. Doesn't mean he's going to hear it. Doesn't mean he's going to hear it.
No, it doesn't. If he had his trial there with Festus, who knows what would have happened. Remember this, that they were all trying to keep peace. And Governor Felix and Governor Festus, they were all charged with keeping the peace. And if the Jews lost control and started a riot, well then, the governors, they could lose their jobs. So we're just going to keep it down. And if they had said, Paul, he's innocent, that would have caused a riot, I think. So they said, let's just see what's going to happen. He says, look, if they can't prove that I am good, that everything that I've done has been about righteousness and self-control, then I want to plead my case before the Caesar, directly to Caesar. Festus agreed that Paul could stand before Caesar, but it would take some time to make it possible. Obviously, he had to get there, and we know, we'll find out next week, that when he left on a boat, he ended up shipwrecked and performed some miracles there, made some friends, and finally makes it to Rome. Meanwhile, Bernice and King Agrippa, and now we've got a king, Bernice and King Agrippa visited Caesarea to meet with Festus, who related Paul's story to the king. Paul told him about a man named Jesus who had died, but whom Paul insisted was alive. The king was interested to hear this directly from Paul, and he asked Festus to summon him the next day. So this is very interesting, a man who had been killed, but he's still alive. Festus had all the important citizens of Caesarea present, as well as all the town's commanders. He fervently defended Paul, but stated that since Paul had requested a personal visit with Caesar, he'd write to him on Paul's behalf. So Festus wrote the letter to Caesar, so he'd be aware of the circumstances related to Paul's case before sending the prisoner to him. And that's where we end tonight. It's an intriguing story to me. How the Romans and the Jewish people interact, how they try to keep peace, how God is involved in all of this. I would have to agree with Jeff, who said that God led him there, but he did, probably did lead him there. He got to tell the gospel story to governors, to kings, and ultimately to the Caesar. Not only to the common people, where he went from town to town, synagogue to synagogue, sharing the story. And so that's the way that they communicated. If I'm going to send this prisoner to you for trial, here's the story, here's the story. Take this letter with you. And so they sent Paul and the letter to Caesar.
How things have changed in these days.
I'm sorry?
How things have changed.
How have they changed, Pat?
Well, look at technology now. You can do all that in 1 hour or something.
You can have a virtual trial.
That's right. Get it over with real quick.
I'm sorry, Sally?
I said a Zoom meeting.
Yeah, Zoom.
It is also interesting to me that this was 2,000 years ago that they had judges and they had trials and you got to present your side of the story, present your other story, and the judge made the decision. We have the same
system. Yeah, but if they wouldn't be if they weren't Roman citizens.
Well, even when Jesus was taken before the Sanhedrin, he was supposed to be given his opportunity to defend himself. He was accused, falsely accused. So did he defend himself? He didn't say one word. Finally, he said, you know, the things that I've done and the things that I've said stand for me. If I have said something that's wrong, if I've done something wrong, so be it, punish me. But my life is a testimony to who I am. I don't need to say one word. Now, if we go to trial, we're going to defend ourselves. We're going to hire the biggest lawyer we can. And still maybe lose our case. But we're going to defend ourselves because we don't want anybody to say anything bad about us. Paul says, I'm ready to go. Let's go. Let's go to Rome. I tell you what, we need Corey. We need Jeff here to stir this group up a bit. Maybe we don't need him. Maybe we can get along without him. Huh? So we have since finished the chapter tonight. I would love to see a movie made that depicts this thing, this story. What are your thoughts about all of this? You want to say something, Barry? You okay?
All right. He seems like he's all alone, doesn't he?
Like he's what?
All alone.
He is alone. Right now.
I mean, he's swimming in friends in 21. But after that, it's kind of like Paul versus the world.
It is.
He's.
It doesn't say anything about his companions being with him in Caesarea, even though I bet that some of them followed him up there.
Surely Luke stood by throughout that time. And
but it was no different than when Jesus was the same thing. He had all that. He turned around and whoops, they're gone.
Yeah, he
exactly
went
right.
From 5,000 down to 12, and when he went into his trial, they had all fled, except Peter. Well, John actually went in, but kind of stayed in the background. He apparently was from a fluent family that knew some of the believers. But Peter, he stood outside on the fire.
Yeah, I'm not accusing him. I'm not accusing any of the early church leaders of abandoning him. They might be around, surely Luke is, but they're just not mentioned. So the feel is he's always, it's elite leadership, kings and high priests and governors and Paul, and he's just, the whole world seems like he's just by himself in the world. And even, I think it's funny. In 2311, whenever, I don't mean funny, ha-ha funny, when the Lord's standing beside him in Jerusalem, when all this bad stuff's happening, he says, take courage, for the things that you're testifying in Jerusalem, you're going to testify in Rome. So, the way he encourages him is to say, don't worry, you're not going to die here. You're going to go to Rome. I got plans for you to go to Rome and preach the gospel and then die there. I mean, that's basically the encouragement he got from the Lord in 23:11 right there. That's for Paul, I guess that was, he wanted so much to preach the gospel that for him that was encouragement.
But he had a different way of preaching and teaching than Jesus did. So I think sometimes that's what swayed a lot of people away and caused the anger and everything, because his approach is,
yes,
was not too kind.
Yeah, I mentioned that on Sunday evening a little bit, the difference between the gospel that Jesus preaches versus the one that Paul preaches. It's not a different gospel, but
personality.
It's a different approach, sure. I think it's interesting also that the issues that the Apostle Paul's having early on are the same issues we still have today between the law and the gospel. I mean, they're accusing him in 22 of forsaking Moses, and like, if you believe that you're saved by grace, then you don't care at all about the law. Then that means you can just do whatever you want. And that's not what Paul, that's not what Christians believe. But the gospel interjects that. If you just, a superficial hearing of the gospel, because you're saved by grace, if you just kind of superficially hear it, a person's response is, well, then that means, if I'm saved by grace, then that means I can live however I want. I mean, and that's kind of what, I think that's what you see going. Everybody's telling us, Paul, that you tell everybody that the law of Moses is bull, and you can just do whatever you want. That's not what Paul believes. He just doesn't think that that's how you get saved. He thinks God's law is very, very important. He just recognizes now that it's not how you get saved. Even today, isn't that the confusion, that even today? That when you just, if you just kind of get an ear on the gospel and you don't get deeper into it, that's what you think. As a matter of fact, if you preach the gospel correctly, that's probably the response you should get. If you're preaching the gospel correctly, the response should be, you mean I don't have to do anything?
I'm saved.
Yeah.
Don't have to worry about what I do.
That means you got it right, probably.
Jesus said about the law, I didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. And not one dot or to cross of a T will disappear. And so they didn't oppose him as being anti-Moses' law.
One more thing, like what Carol said about the difference between Paul and Jesus is, Jesus was such an outsider, especially to elite leadership. The whole world is against him, and it is, but he's right at home in some sense. I mean, he grew up in Tarsus, which is like a Greek, it's like a college town, a Greek college town. So he grew up in the depths of Greek culture. He's a Roman citizen, so he knows all about Roman law as a Roman citizen, how it works. And he's a Pharisee of Pharisees, so
he's a Jew.
Yeah. So whatever governor, whatever leader you put before him, he's got an answer. He's a Roman citizen. He understands Greek culture. He can talk to high priests. He can call them out when they're messed up. He is in that scenario. It's almost like God picked him, right? Almost like God picked him on purpose to be his man, given all that that background. Anyway,
he played his role well, didn't he?
Yeah.
He was always ready to go for the Lord.
Paul wasn't married, was he?
No.
He was married? I couldn't remember.
No, Peter was.
Yeah, Peter.
According to
we don't think that he was married. He may have been married, but he was not married during his travels anyway, because he says, you know, I wish you were like me. Mm-hmm. We don't have to worry about having a wife.
I had forgotten that in 23:16 it mentions that Paul had a sister. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. Mm-hmm. That's interesting. I mean, if you had asked me a while ago, did the Bible say Paul had a sister, I would have said, no.
Hey, we learned something tonight.
Yeah.
Yeah, a sister who had a boy.
Who had a boy, that's right.
Who were not anti.
Just nameless people in the Bible here, son of Paul's sister.
But they must have been Christians, or they might have just been protecting him as a relative.
Well, they certainly tried to protect him. That nephew did. Mm-hmm. Okay. Ready to shut it down? Okay. Thank you guys for coming, ladies. Glad to have you all back with us tonight. Jeff's coming in tonight, and then I think he's leaving in a day or two. Tomorrow, yeah. And he'll be gone until Sunday week. So we're going to go hunting. Let's close in prayer. Father, when we read about this, all the events in Paul's life, we see a commitment and a drive and a dedication that is beyond what we can imagine. He wasn't afraid of anyone. He feared nothing. No leader, no army. He only feared you, and you watched over him in his life. Father, thank you that we have these words and this story in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.